tendency to not give him the respect and honor that he deserves. I think sometimes we as Christians, we thank the Lord for the connection we have with God, for the fellowship we have with God, but if we're not careful, we'll lose the respect that we should have for God. And we'll try to bring him down to our level instead of realizing that he is God of all creation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 24 tonight. Psalm 24. And I want to spend a few minutes this evening just considering how that the truths in this passage and what the psalmist is communicating, how it really applies to us and how that it is contrary to 21st century American Christianity. Completely different. Completely different. Psalm 24 is it's part of a triad of three psalms. Psalm 22, these three psalms are really kind of, they're messianic. And though the psalmist is writing about some things considering God, these do apply to Jesus Christ. They're prophetic. The first one talks in 22 about Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, some of the content from Psalm 22, Jesus quoted while he was on the cross. Psalm 23, and so it presents him as the suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. Now, David's writing about God as the Good Shepherd, and yet Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. That's exactly right. And then we come to Psalm 24, and he's talking about the Lord, Jehovah, being the ruler of all the earth. And yet in the book of Colossians, we find that these verses here apply to Jesus Christ, God the Son. And in Psalm 24, Jesus Christ, he's not the suffering Savior or the Good Shepherd. He's the anointed sovereign, the King. We know what it is to elect a leader, but Jesus was not elected by us. He was chosen by God the Father as a member of the Godhead to be the anointed one. That's what the name Messiah means. It means anointed one. Christ, it means anointed one. And here in Psalm 24, he's the anointed one. Let's read through these verses, and then we'll just spend some time considering them. It says, the earth is the Lord's. Again, that means that the capital's there in your King James Bible. It's from the word Jehovah, the I Am. And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Those two phrases in your Bible. It's Hebrew parallelism and Hebrew poetry. They say the same thing, and so they're rhyming of thoughts, not of words. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's qualified to stand before such a great God? Well, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you'd help us as we just study this passage here from the Psalms, that you would be exalted in our eyes. Help us, dear Lord, never to lose the respect for who you are, and though we have a relationship with you, we can come boldly before your throne of grace. Help us, dear Lord, never to think that you are on our level, but dear Lord, that you are a friend, but you are God. Help us to respect you. In your name I pray. Amen. In Psalm 24, it represents Jesus Christ as the anointed sovereign, the one who is anointed, who created all, owns all, worthy of all praise and holy worship, and who will receive a king's welcome when he returns. Now, he didn't receive a king's welcome the first time. He didn't. He was popular for a while. There were many people that were fans of Jesus. But when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, they said, restore to us, you know, now the kingdom. And you know what? He didn't do it. That wasn't his plan. The Son of Man was come to seek and to save that which was lost. What did they say then? They didn't say Hosanna. They said, crucify him. And that's the way it is with fans and political sycophants. When the person doesn't do what they want, they lose interest. When he comes the second time, he will be worshipped as king. And I want you to notice, first of all, his sovereignty. The fact that he is in control of all, actively ruling creation. It's based on the fact that he created it. All right. When I use the word sovereignty, be careful. You'll hear people use the word sovereignty. Sovereignty does not mean that God actively chooses everything that is taking place. It means that he is in control and he's not frustrated by even those things that take place against his will. There are some who ascribe to theology who will say that God's in control of everything, including when you do wrong. And he causes you to do wrong so that he gets glory. That's faulty. That's not in the Bible. Okay, the Bible actually says that. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. You're not tempted of when no let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. God's not responsible for our wrong decisions. But yet he is still in control. He is actively ruling from heaven. And it says here in verse 1, he does so because he created everything. He's the owner and therefore the creator. The earth is the Lord's. He possesses it. And the fullness thereof. We keep talking about this in Sunday school. We're talking about finances and material possessions. He owns everything and everyone. The world and they that dwell therein. In fact, when Paul the Apostle talks about eating meat, and some people say you shouldn't eat meat, part of his argument was, well, it's given to us by God. God created it, you know. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 9, he gave it to Noah. He said, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be yours for food. A friend of mine this week, he was saying, you know, I don't eat meat by convenience, I eat it by conviction, right? So there you go. But it says that he owns everything. You ever met somebody who said that where they live is God's country? You know, like, oh, this is God's country, you know. And they usually say that because they like it. Well, regardless of where you're from, it's God's country, okay? Even from Florida, you know, or Death Valley, sometimes it feels the same. God owns this globe, he created it, and he sustains it. And man-made global warming does not have control over it. Verse 2. It says, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is kind of a reminder of the creation account. God created the earth and it was covered with water, and then he separated it, the water from the dry land. And he created everything. In fact, it was Jesus Christ, God the Son, who did this. There is no higher power. Ephesians 3 says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, which created all things by Jesus Christ. So when it says here, the Lord created all things, and Jesus Christ created all things, then what you understand is this is talking about the person of God the Son here in Psalm 24. He owns it because he created it. And by the way, as creator and therefore owner, he can call the shots. Sometimes people have problems with the way God runs things. And the sarcastic part of you wants to say, if you don't like it, create your own world, you know? The fact of the matter is, God created everything, he owns everything, and therefore he has the right to do with it as he pleases. We're not free to live our lives as we want without regard to God. No one is. No one is. And so he has the right to all of it. He created concepts. It's interesting, not just the physical creation, but the laws that govern nature, morality. You know who sets the laws of morality? It's not consensus. It always trips me out whenever they'll say, well, there's consensus among scientists that X, Y, Z. You know what? Consensus does not determine reality. Did you know that? It doesn't, because the Bible says broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. If consensus determined morality and the majority of people decide that something is right when in fact it's wrong, does that mean that they're right? No. No. Consensus doesn't determine reality. Who does? God does. That's exactly right. And the author here is calling us to understand that he is the creator, the owner, and the one who runs our reality. In fact, when you come to the concept of truth and righteousness in our inner existence, the fact that we're aware of it is because we're made in His image, according to His character. They're defined by Him. His sovereignty is based on creation. So how do you come to a God like that? He's greater than anyone or anything. He's so far above us, He's infinite. Well, verses 3 through 6 draws out that this God, our God, His majesty, deserves and requires holy worship. Deserves and requires holy worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? When he's talking about the hill of the Lord, he's talking a place about the place where God dwells. If God were to dwell, His holy place. Who's qualified to stand in His palace or before whose throne? Well, look at verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Now, right off the bat there, you see in verse 4 that all of us fall short. Do we not? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't deserve to stand in His presence. We talked about that this morning. We deserve punishment for our sins. But as believers, okay, we've been forgiven of those things, and yet we do come to worship Him. So what does God expect from those who do worship Him? Well, I think He expects nothing less than this. We as Christians ought to strive to have clean hands and a pure heart, not to lift up our soul unto vanity or swear deceitfully. Clean hands speaks of the external sins of the body. Christians should not take place in those sort of things. A pure heart, that's the internal sins of the mind and the desires. And by the way, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus equates the sins of the heart and the mind with the sins of the body. We would say those external sins are worse. Oh, the liars and the murderers and the thieves. Oh, those are terrible people. But what about a person who has pride or bitterness or anger internally? We'd say, that's not quite as bad. Did you know the Bible doesn't draw a distinction like that? In fact, in Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. To regard means to value. If you place value on an action that the Bible calls sin, what do you mean, Pastor, place value on an action? If you like or enjoy doing something so much so that you plan to do it even though you know it's wrong, that's regarding. And if I do that in my heart, the Bible says the Lord doesn't hear my prayers. You know where your prayers are supposed to come from? Your heart. So in other words, if my heart loves sin and my heart also produces prayers to God at the same time, those prayers are insincere. God doesn't hear those prayers. That's what we talked about out of James chapter 1 today. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, not mixed signals, not spiritual schizophrenia, not pretending to play games with God. Can I tell you, we cannot play games with God. He knows our heart. And so it says here, a pure heart. Look at the description of the heart there in verse 4. This is what God wants from His worshipers, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. To lift up something is to honor or to offer, make an offering of something. And so you're offering your soul, or you're allowing your soul to pursue vanity. What is vanity? It's something that has no substance, empty pursuits, seeking fulfillment. Do you realize that God doesn't want His worshipers to seek fulfillment in emptiness, but to seek fulfillment in Him alone? That's what worship is, Christian. We seek fulfillment in notoriety and in fantasy and possessions and in fun. We worship at the altar of fun. Can I ask you a question? Is it wrong to have fun? No. Is that why you were put here on earth? The answer to both of those questions is no. No, it's not. We were not put here on earth to have fun. Fun is amusement. We were put here on earth to serve God. Ecclesiastes 13 says, let us hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so there is time for recreation, but yet at the same time, the purpose of our life is not empty vanity, but it is to glorify Him. This is what God desires from those who worship Him, not lifted up His soul unto vanity. Proverbs 21 talks about the wicked man. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Those who take pleasure in sin and yet they try to sacrifice to God, if they do the two at the same time, not having repented of their sin, it's an abomination. And it says, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? God knows insincerity. The rest of verse 4 says, nor sworn deceitfully. It's talking about bearing false witness. Psalm 15 puts it this way, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. So God desires his worshipers to be holy. And when I look at this verse, Christian, this draws a great discord with what we're seeing in the trend of churches today. Churches today are saying, and it's not untrue, but it's misleading. They say, God accepts you just the way that you are, so come just the way that you are. And it's a bit misleading in the way, and it doesn't finish the thought. God loves sinners, but if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God loved you and paid the price for you as a sinner, but not to leave you a sinner. He did so to change you. And he doesn't want his children coming to worship him and remaining like the world. He wants to purge his children from worldliness. The effect of true worship, if God is on the throne in your life, and consistently so, is that your life will continually be purged from those things of the world and worldliness. That's what true worship ought to produce. When God is lifted up, that's what happens. I think of what the writer in Isaiah said when he said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the smoke of his presence filled the temple, and his train did. And then he looked at God, and he saw God for who he was. And then he looked at himself, and he said, lo, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. A true vision of God highlighted the sin that was in his life. And this man was a believer, and he didn't preach that message to others. He didn't turn around and say, I've worshiped God, and man, you're sinful. He said, I've worshiped God, and I am sinful, and I need to change. When I look at Psalm 24 and it exalts God, you know what it does? It calls us to change. True worship is not about chasing a feeling. True worship, it's about exalting God and focusing on Him. And it really brings godly results. Look at verse 5. This one that comes before God, that sees Jesus for who He is, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord. Amen. We love that. But you know what? It comes after the part of purity. After verse 4 that calls us to continually purify ourselves. And look what else it says. And righteousness from the God of His salvation. Righteousness is a gift from God. Now, you stand before God if you've been saved. If you are saved tonight, you stand before God having Christ's righteousness deposited into your account. I'm a justified man. I've been declared righteous by God, not because of what I've done, but because I've received what Christ has done by faith. But you know what? As you worship God, truly worship Him on a regular basis, righteousness will be birthed out in your life on a more regular basis as well. In fact, that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 16 talks about when it says, we quoted this morning in Sunday school. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's where it starts. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, from faith to faith, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as we walk with the Lord and truly worship Him, the righteousness of God is revealed in our lives. Jennifer was teaching about that in the ladies' Bible study, about how that Abram was justified by works. But it's important to understand what the word justified means. It means to be declared righteous. When you got saved, you were declared righteous by God because Christ's righteousness was put into your account. But Christian, as you allow God to work in your life, as you worship Him, as He's exalted in your life, as the world is pushed out and you give more of your life over to God, you begin to live righteously, and by your works, you are justified in men's eyes. People declare you righteous. A truly saved Christian who's worshiping God will live like it. Look at verse 6. Those who do this, it says, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. The true children of God, the people of God, are not necessarily determined by genealogy through Jacob, but by faith. Romans chapter 9 talks about that. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, not all chosen which are of Israel, neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. I'm a child of God, not because I'm of Israel's nation, but because I'm adopted. Quote the verse with me if you will. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's exactly right. Those who truly worship God are His people. This is who God seeks. And Christian, there's such a stark contrast between what you see here in the worshipers of God and what you see the trend in churches today, constantly making things more casual, constantly bringing God down to our level in the songs that are being sung, making Jesus, some of the songs that are being sung about Jesus and our love for Him, I get irritated because I say that they're, don't get upset when I say this, but they make it sound like Jesus is my girlfriend or boyfriend. If you didn't know that those songs were sung about Jesus Christ, it could just be about somebody singing about their boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, be careful. Because yes, He is our Savior. Yes, He is our friend, but He is the God of the universe. And as we worship Him, it ought to change us. And you know what? That's the reception He'll get when He comes again. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now, some commentators believe that this last part was sung in response to when the Ark of the Covenant came back. It was the Ark of the Covenant had been in Obed-Edom. It had been seized by the Philistines. And when it came back, they believe that some of this was sung in response to that. This is kind of a chorus that is to be sung. If you can imagine, the gates didn't open this way. They were lifted up, almost like the drawbridge, okay, of some of the cities that you see on television or whatever. And they would have people on both sides, crowds on both sides. And if you can ever imagine, you've been in a sports stadium when they do a chant, and one side of the stadium chants, and then the other side of the stadium chants. I was never very good at that. I was off tempo, and they, you know, when they do the wave, I was always, you know, people would wave, and I'd try to do it, you know, never really worked. But that's really what's taking place here. The people are singing in a chorus back and forth to each other, exalting each other to lift up your head. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He was crucified the first time. You know, when He returns again, He'll receive a king's welcome. He'll come on a white horse, battle. He'll come to conquer those who are against Him. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. We love to preach about how that Jesus is love. Oh, God is love. And He is. I remember a preacher talking about how that he went to a church one place, and he said there was in the foyer of the church, there was a statue of Jesus, you know, the typical statue of Jesus with the long hair and everything. And in his hand, you know, he had, something in his hand. And he was saying, God is love in the one hand. And he said, you know, if it's really a picture of Jesus, then he should say God is love. But in the other hand, he should have a whip because Jesus did that, too. He purged his temple. God is both. He's not only love, but he's also justice. And when he returns again, he will set all things right. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. You know that word there, hosts? It means armies. It doesn't just mean angels, it means armies. In fact, if you read in the Spanish Bible, it's the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory, Selah. That word Selah there, you know what it means? It means think about it. You guys ever hear that guy on the radio? I think it was J. Vernon McGee. And he would read and then he would say, Selah, think about it. Think about it. The God that we worship, Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to make him out of reach for you folks. But sometimes I think we have the wrong idea about our God. He is infinite. He's so far above us. Whenever you look in Scripture, everyone that comes face to face with God, how did they respond? They walk up and fist bump him, put their arms around him, you know, just casually. When they realized who it was, what did they do? They fell on their face and worshiped. And worship. Now, granted, once we're in heaven in our glorified bodies and we're not sinful and we're not fallen flesh anymore, we have, you know what? It will be different. I'm not sure how. But he's still the King of glory. Take your Bible and turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 as we close. Look at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the bride of Christ. It is the inhabitants of heaven, Old Testament, New Testament. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Sin has passed away, and with it the sorrow, the remembrance of all those things. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Look down at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Lift up ye gates, everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. For there shall be no night. And they bring forth the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I believe that Psalm 24 gives us an accurate picture of Jesus as the Messiah, the one anointed to sit upon the throne. Who's qualified to stand before him? I'll tell you who will be before him worshiping at that time. Those with a pure heart, clean hands, not lifted up their soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. And I think of what 1 John chapter 2 says. It says, if those things be true in the future, that those things, they that have that hope in them purify themselves, even as they are pure. That if we know that is our future, we should begin preparing ourselves for our future now. Jesus Christ, is he love? Yes. Did he die on the cross for us? Yes, I thank that he did. I thank the Lord that he did. But don't forget, he's a sovereign king of the universe. And he deserves all of our worship. He deserves us to prepare for worship. He deserves us to worship Him with exaltation, with awe. And if we truly do, let me say this to you. Whatever it is that you worship will have a tendency to change you. And if you're worshiping God Almighty, it'll change you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would help us to see You in exaltation, to resist the urge to bring You down, but dear Lord, just to worship You as You are, to resist the casual nature sometimes today that exists. Dear Lord, to love You, to serve You. There is nothing that is too great. No sacrifice is too great for You. Be with us tonight. In Your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? As the piano plays, talk to the Lord.